Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord.
All I have is three verses, but I'm going to use all my time, just so you know. Always do. It doesn't matter. It could be one word, and we'll use the time. I'm grateful to be with you guys this morning. When I was in middle school, I broke my wrist when I was skateboarding. And I remember going to the ER, and the doctor was pressing on my wrist, and it hurt. And then he had me move it in certain ways, and it hurt. It was a painful but necessary part of the diagnostic process. Eventually, I got sent for an x-ray, and they determined that it was broken. There was a break, and I got a cast, and it healed in 6 weeks. And I feel like over the last week, as I've been in this passage, it's like God's been like a doctor diagnosing me and spiritually pressing on some places in my broken and sinful heart, and it hurt. And the reason that he does it is ultimately to bring about our healing. He does it for our healing. So as I come to you today with this word, I appreciate so much Ben's prayer. It may be today that the Spirit of God puts his finger on and presses on some broken, sinful places in your heart. And it could hurt. But ultimately, it's for our healing. It's to lead us to wholeness through our seeing and understanding and repenting of our sins, our wrongdoings against God and others, so that we can turn toward God and turn toward his ways, which is life for us. So that's the heart behind this. That's the intention behind this. It's not to bring a spirit of shame and condemnation upon anyone as we discuss the desires of the world and how we do have divided hearts. The aim is to allow God and his Spirit to be like the divine physician, the great healer, because sometimes the pain is necessary in the diagnostic process so we know what's wrong with us so that God can bring about this healing and wholeness for us. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian today, I'm glad that you're with us this morning, and I would just encourage you to ask God to make himself known to you through this book that Christians have been reading and following for centuries. He's still doing that today. He makes himself known through his word, and I'm glad that you would be here today and to consider the things that are being said here in his word. Like I said, we've only got three verses today, and there's only one command that John gives to Christians here. So it makes our work, in one sense, pretty simple. It's not like we're going through Romans 9 through 11, if you remember that. That was like, man, what am I doing here? Here, it seems fairly clear in terms of what's being said. Understanding what's being said isn't the difficult part. The difficult part is obeying what's said. It's easy for our knowledge to sort of outpace our obedience, right? So the difficulty here is actually obeying. Why? Because the pull of the world on our hearts can be so strong. So what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, what does John mean by the world? In Johannine literature, in the Gospel of John, and in his letters, world typically means this. Sometimes it can just sort of refer to the universe, the earth. But usually, as it does here, it carries a theological meaning of the human community, all of humanity in rebellion against God. We could say the world system, the values of the world, the system of the world set in opposition against God. That's what John means by the world. So when he says, do not love the world, he means don't love the value system and the ways of the world. Not that we're not supposed to love the people of the world. The world and its value system is against God. It's under the power of evil, under the power of the evil one. As we get into 1 John, we're going to see later on, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, under Satan. So when John, the same author, writes in John 3:16, as we sang about in our first song, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, it means that God loved the people of the world. Not that God loved the ways of the world. So there's no contradiction here when it says God loved the world, and that seems to be a good thing, right? And then we're called to not love the world. We're called to not love the ways of the world. We're called to love the people of the world, not the system, the value system of the world. So what John's saying here is that for Christians, those who've committed themselves to God through Jesus Christ, who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, he's saying loving the world is incompatible with loving God. Like Jesus says in the Gospels, you can only have two masters, or one master. You can't serve two masters. You can only have one master. You'll love one and despise the other. So we can't love God and the ways of the world at the same time. You can't truly love God and the world at the same time. The point he's making there, you can see it in the second part of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, likely what this means is that our love for God is not in us. It's not truly in us. Love for God is not in us. We don't actually love God if we are loving the world. Think of it this way. Like, how could we truly love God if we love the ways of the world that hates God? Like, it would be impossible for me to be friends with someone who hates my wife. So James gets at this similar idea when he writes in James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is a mutual exclusivity about our loves. We can only ultimately love one highest thing or person, devotion. We can't love both God and the world. So John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. What I love about the Bible is that it always gives us the reasons why. God never just says, here's an arbitrary command that's attached to no good motivation or it has no good reason for it. And so what John does is he gives us two reasons for why we ought not to love the world and the things of the world. The first reason is in verse 16, because all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Do not love the world because the things of the world are not from the Father. That's the reason that we're given. So then we should ask the question, what specifically are the things of the world that we're not supposed to love because they're not from the Father? What are those things? Well, he gives us three broad categories in verse 16, and the first is called the desires of the flesh. Now, the word flesh can mean just the physical body. The context determines the meaning of certain words that are used differently in different contexts, right? So it can mean just the body, but typically, especially, well, here, and especially in Paul's writings, the flesh refers to human nature corrupted and controlled by sin. And what is sin? Sin is the heart's preference for anything above God. I mean, if you just want a sort of a blanket explanation or definition of what sin is anything that the heart prefers over God. So the desires of the flesh here would include a number of sinful desires, not the least of which is the world's obsession with physical pleasure, namely sex. So there's a lot of directions that I could go that we could talk about, but I think John has in mind primarily physical pleasures and sensuality and the desire for sex. Now, to be clear, sexual desire itself isn't sinful. Sex is a gift from God, but God designed it to be enjoyed only within the context of a covenant, the covenant of marriage, biblically speaking, between one woman and one man. That's God's design for it. That's the historic Christian view of marriage. And the historic Christian view of marriage and sexuality is something that the world considers outdated and even oppressive. Certainly not for our joy and flourishing. Although we understand as Christians that God gave this covenant of marriage. You go back to the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve, the institution of the covenant of marriage is for joy and human flourishing and community and to develop a human community in relationship with one another and God, but everything goes haywire and gets messed up. And we'll talk about that in a little bit here. But the view of the world, the world insists that our bodies are ours and we should be able to do with our bodies whatever we want sexually, with whomever we want. There's no regard for God as the designer and the author of sex and our sexuality and the creator of our bodies who has the right to determine the boundaries for legitimate sexual expression and enjoyment. So if you remove God as the designer, as the author of these things, then anything goes. And that's what's happening in our world. Anything goes because if you remove the creator, then who gets to decide? Well, we become our own gods. We become autonomous. That's what humanity wants. Humanity wants autonomy. It's my body and I will do with whatever I want with my body for my own pleasure and for my own sake. That's what happens when we remove God. And this is why the world celebrates promiscuity and pornography and homosexual relationships. And I don't say this to condemn. I say this to point out that when we remove the Creator from his rightful place, then this is what happens. It's a celebration of the desires of the flesh. And this is why advertising and movies and social media are saturated with images of sensuality, desires of the flesh. John's second category of the things in the world is the desires of the eyes. This is about craving the things that we see. And there's a parallel here with the story of Genesis. You remember, for those who are familiar with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And if you remember that, Satan, God's enemy, tempts the first humans to sin against God. And he says to Eve, Satan says, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really say? So immediately he's casting doubt upon God's word. He's trying to make God look stingy, tight-fisted, not generous. When in fact, what had God said to them, if you remember? God had told them that they may eat of any tree of the garden. This whole thing is yours. Just not this one. Don't eat from this tree. So God is generous, exceedingly generous. And then Satan lies to the woman. So he first kind of casts some seeds of doubt upon what God has said and brings into question God's goodness and his generosity by trying to make him look stingy. And then he straight up lies to the woman and contradicts God's word and says, you will not surely die. God did say they would die if they ate of that tree. He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the text says, so when the woman saw with her eyes, desires of the eyes, that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Satan tempts them to believe that God cannot be trusted. He's not good. He's not trustworthy. He's not actually committed to your good, is what he's implying and saying. If he were really good, he wouldn't put a boundary on you. Now, if you're a parent, you know that boundaries are good, right? For your kids. You know, the reason that you don't have your kids run out into the street, there's a rule not to run out in the street because you care for their lives and their well-being. But Satan is slipping in this thought that God's not really for you. He's actually stingy. If he were good and if he actually loved you, then he would not have put this boundary around you. And she believes the lie. She believes a lie, and she thinks that God is selfishly withholding good from her. She thinks that what she sees with her eyes is the key to her fulfillment. So she and Adam disobey God and his command, and they eat the fruit, and their sin plunges the universe into ruin. That's how devastating sin is. One sin plunges the universe and all of creation, the cosmos, into ruin. So that God's in a place now where he wants to rescue the universe and the people in it from this ruin and from this death. Now that seems like, well, that's a really long time ago, and what does that have to do with us? Well, when we crave the things that we see, aren't we believing the same lie? That if God were really good, he would give me this or that thing. She sees it's a delight to the eyes. I want that. I need that for my happiness. I need that for my fulfillment. Do we not do the same thing? I do. If God were really good, he would give me that thing. If I get that thing that appeals to my eyes, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. And we think about this. The phones in our pockets offer us a world of things to inflame the desires of our eyes. And pornography is probably the easiest example and the easy go-to. But lest we just get totally just zoned in on that, zeroed in on that, we ought to consider that desires of the eyes would also include our greed for more stuff that's fueled by our discontent with what God has given us. Like, don't you long for contentment? But the lie that we believe is, I will finally be content if I had this thing, if I had that thing. And we believe the same lie. We believe the same lie. If God were really generous, he would give me that. I mean, I think about the genius of shopping catalogs. They paint a picture-perfect world that lures us into thinking, if I could make myself look like that, if I could make my home look like that, then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd be satisfied. But then you get the hairstyle, and then you get the clothing style, and you make your home look like that, and guess what? It's not enough. It's not enough. I've gotten these things that I've wanted, and here I am. And I'm not satisfied. There's yet more to be had. And it just never ends. It's just insatiable. An insatiable appetite. It's never enough. Who of us can say that we don't have a problem with chasing the desires of our eyes? Now you can see why this passage stung me this week. Oh. But unless I get stung, there's no healing. It's like the hurt comes before the healing. And the third category of the things of the world is the pride of life. What does that mean? It's an interesting phrase. In other places in the New Testament, it's translated as possessions or as like your livelihood. The idea here is boasting in what you have. It means like property. It means possessions. Boasting in what you have, which could include your achievements as well as your possessions. And I remember years ago, I was at dinner at my sister and my brother-in-law's house, and they had an old college friend over that they hadn't seen in some years. And I kid you not, almost the entire time that we had dinner together, this guy just went on and on and on about himself and how he got these promotions and the various achievements, and he was the youngest person in the organization to reach certain levels and get certain awards. And he didn't ask anyone any questions about anyone. He didn't ask us a single question. I could not believe a guy could just talk for that long about himself. Now, when I compare myself to that guy, I feel pretty good. But the problem with me just thinking of this arrogant guy and taking that as our example of pride of life is it leads me to think, well, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I don't have a pride problem. But if we didn't face temptation toward pride of life, why would John be warning us, right? Like, it's here for a reason. I mean, don't we all do the comparison thing? I've talked about this before. It's subtle. We don't necessarily articulate it, but we're constantly ranking and stacking. We're constantly comparing things like our possessions, what our homes look like, our income, our accomplishments. It's just there. It's part of the ruin of the human heart that takes Jesus and the gospel of Jesus to undo in us. Because we're just wired this way. And Jesus frees us from all these things. I mean, isn't it common for us to find subtle ways to let people know about our accomplishments so that people will think that we're significant, so they think that they're competent. They've got it together. And it's usually not necessarily like up in front like that guy that we had dinner with. It's subtler ways. It's dropping in little things here and there like, oh, so it turns out my boss wants me to take point on the company's biggest project to date, entire West Coast. You ever seen Brian Regan's meme monster? That's what I think of. Like, go YouTube later, Brian Regan meme monster. Like, it's the guy who's always like dropping in these comments. There's this thing of one-upsmanship, right? One-upsmanship. That's great that you got to go to Hawaii. We actually just bought a timeshare in Maui. Yeah, those books that you just mentioned, I love those books. I read them last year before you did. That's the implication. You don't say that, but that's the implication. Don't you catch the scent of pride of life on social media? Look at my house. Look at my vacation. Look at my hair. Look at what I'm driving. Look at the awards that my kids are winning. Now, hear me. There is nothing wrong with sharing your life on social media. That's actually a gift. It is a blessing to see. So I'm not saying that if you've ever shared pictures of yourself on your vacation or maybe some scholarship that your child won or something about your life that you are exhibiting the pride of life. But I think it calls for attention in our hearts to what is my motivation in sharing this? Is it because I really want my friends to see and just know what's going on in my life? Or subtly, am I hoping that I will present this picture of myself, of my accomplishments, of how well I'm doing? That's pride of life stuff. It might just be that the pride of life is working its way in there. And John says, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, they don't come from the Father. So we shouldn't love them. These things aren't from the Father. They're not from God. This doesn't represent the Father's heart. This comes from the ways of the world. So therefore, we shouldn't love them. That's reason number one for why not to love the things of the world. And reason number two for not loving them is in verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides or lives forever. Don't love the world or the things in the world because, John's saying, they're temporal, not eternal. Temporal, they're temporary, they're not lasting, they're eternal. All the things that the world values, if I want to just two big buckets, sex and stuff, pleasure, possessions, power, prestige, it's all going away. It's all destined to pass away. In fact, it's present tense. It is passing away. They're not lasting. But the Father and his obedient children will live forever. God's obedient children, those who've put their faith in Christ, those who do the will of God, they will live forever with God. That's the reason not to love the things of the world, the temporal versus the eternal. So in John's mind, we're pressed to ask this question. He's asking us, why would we devote so much of ourselves and our energy and effort to things that are destined to pass away? Like, would you buy a house today if you knew that literally tomorrow it would be bulldozed? You wouldn't do that, would you? Of course not. That'd be absurd. Why would you take out a mortgage and spend $1 million on a 1985 ranch that needs work if it's going to be bulldozed tomorrow? Ranch house, not ranch. Ranch house. Like, you know what I'm talking about? You want to buy a house down here in downtown Bothell that's a ranch style, for $1 million. And it's going to be bulldozed tomorrow. You wouldn't do that. That would be an absurd and ridiculous investment, right? But from God's eternal perspective, this is like what we're doing. It's the same kind of foolish investment. It may not be happening literally tomorrow, but in God's timeline, it's happening tomorrow. And so we're just pouring all of this effort, all of this money, all of this attention into things that are getting bulldozed tomorrow, effectively. It's a foolish investment. And so, in my mind, I understand this. I get it. But there is a disconnect. And they say that the 18 inches from your head to your heart is the hardest distance to cover, especially for things like this. And I'm like, God, I believe this, and yet I'm so drawn to the things that are going to get bulldozed tomorrow. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? The critical question for us then, as I come to this text, is how can we actually learn to love what's lasting and not what's passing? Lord, help me to learn to love what's lasting, not what's passing. And I think there's so many directions that you can go. Like when you're preaching, you're teaching, there's a text, you're trying to get at the what. What does it mean? You're trying to get at the so what. Okay, what's the significance? Why does this matter? And so then I get to the end and I'm kind of like, well, now what? How many directions? This is the benefit of being in a generosity group and having conversations about the Bible text, because there are an infinite number of now what applications. And that's not for me to cover and consider. That's for you to consider. But I'm just going to give you one now what thought. How can we learn to love what's lasting and not what's passing? Here it is. Meditate on your death. I'm dead serious. I didn't mean a pun there. Wow, I did not mean to. No pun necessary, intended. Think about your death. Think about dying. It's a really important thing. And that when you die, you're going to lose everything from this world. There is a clarifying power of death. For those who have had a disease and have looked death squarely in the face, it immediately clarifies what's important. And then if you get better from that, like I did, you begin to realize the cloudiness starts creeping in again. And I think that one thing that God can do when we meditate on our death is bring clarity to what's truly important in life. We're going to lose everything from this world. And John wants us to see where things are going. He's giving us a picture of the future. They're passing away, and one day they'll be completely gone. And he wants us, therefore, to see the true value of things. Meditating on your death is like smelling salts for your soul. It's like, wakes you up to reality. I want you to imagine something in your mind's eye. Imagine, and it's going to be hard, especially if you're really young, it's going to be hard to imagine this. Imagine you're in hospice care. Imagine you're on a hospital bed in your family room, and you're dying. It's the end. You're not going to be thinking about sex. You're not going to be wishing everyone would leave the room so you could watch some porn. That's just not on your mind. It's not going to happen. You're not going to ask your family to show you pictures of your cool car and your boat. You're not going to ask them to wheel your bed into the other room so you can admire your 80-inch TV. You're not going to ask them to remind you of all your earthly accomplishments. Can you just read off to me again the things that I did? What was my GPA in high school? What scholarships did I win? What athletic awards did I get? How much money you made? How many employees you had under you? You're not going to be asking about those things. You're not going to be concerned about those things. You're dying. It's all coming to an end. What you will want from your loved ones around you is for them to read the Bible to you and to give you reminders of your eternal hope. That's what you want. That's what you need. You need to be reminded of eternity, because in that moment, that's the only thing that matters. Now, maybe you're an atheist, and I have people in my life who are atheists and who truly believe and don't seem to have any issue with just dying and just being absorbed back into their energy, just being absorbed back into the earth. I understand that worldview. I think it's wrong, and I say that with all due respect, that the human heart longs for what's beyond the grave. God has put eternity into the hearts of people. And in that moment, when you're there in the hospice bed, that's the only thing that matters, is eternity. My grandmother, my little precious Filipino grandmother, who was 4'9", was wasting away from cancer in her bed, in my sister's family room. And I read to her the night before she died, I read to her the words of John 11, Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." She died the next day. Guess what? She died, but she didn't die. Jesus opened the door and welcomed her into glory and embraced her. When I read that to her, she nodded, and in her soft voice, she said, "God is with me." She said, "God is with me." In the world's eyes, this woman who was an orphan and abused as a child and moved around from home to home growing up, and through her life, she owned very little, and in the world's eyes, she accomplished nothing notable, but she had Jesus, which means she had everything, and she had eternity. She had the resurrection and the life. She had Jesus. So we should meditate on our own death. It'll help us see what's really valuable: Jesus Christ and life with him and his eternal kingdom, and that he is the all-satisfying one for our souls. And we should meditate. So meditate on your death and meditate on Jesus' death, because Jesus' death is the very thing that makes it possible for us to face death, because he died for our sins in order to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. So meditate on our death. It's clarifying. Meditate on Jesus' death. It's clarifying. So I will close with this question. What are you living for? As Ben prayed, we have divided hearts. What are you living for? If you've been living for the passing pleasures of this world, God's calling you today to turn away from your sins and to turn toward him in faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for you, so that you might receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And you will live with God forever and be satisfied in him forever. That's the hope of the gospel. May God give us grace to believe, to hear, and to walk in the freedom to not follow and pursue the fleeting pleasures of the world. It's an illusion. It's an illusion, friends, and I am subject to this illusion, and I am trying this morning with God's word to dispel the mist, to dispel the illusion, to bring clarity. The answer is in Jesus. It always is. It's always Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that, that your word speaks clearly, and sometimes, graciously, God, in your hands, it's like a scalpel, and it cuts our hearts open, and it reveals to us how far we can drift away from you and how lost we can be apart from you. And so, Lord, I pray that if today, as the divine physician, you have, in your diagnostic process, have pressed on broken places, have pressed on wounded, sinful places of our hearts, that you bring the healing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which declares all who trust in him forgiven, loved, accepted, freed, promised an eternal future. So, Lord, may we walk in freedom today, not in condemnation, not in shame, And may we truly give ourselves to the things that are of eternal importance. We love you, God. We thank you for first loving us and giving us this hope. In Jesus, we pray now in your name. Amen.